Good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to see you here. I have the great privilege of introducing someone who has become a good friend, I think, at least from my viewpoint. I don't know how he feels about it. Travis Campbell is from Albany, Georgia, and he teaches at Deerfield Windsor School in Albany. He teaches history, and he's got, if I read off all his qualifications, he won't have any time to speak, but I'm going to do it anyway. Travis has a BA in History and Religion from Wittenberg University and a THM in Systematic Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary and a PhD in Philosophical Theology from Westminster Seminary. So he's got a lot to say, and I'm very happy to introduce him. And his nickname is The Party. He'll explain. So, well, sort of like, you know, God, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, Travis just doesn't like to party. He is the party. So,
can you hear me? Am I on?
You know, those crazy Southerners from Georgia. So, Travis, let's welcome Travis Campbell.
Thank you. I'm going to start us off. If you have your Bibles, you guys do believe in the Bible, don't you?
Yeah.
Your reasons to believe. This is an organization dedicated to believing in the Bible. I am going to be starting off my talk reading from Galatians. So for those of you that have Bibles, you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 1. And while I'm doing this talk, I don't mind if you raise a hand and want me to elaborate on something I've said. So my good friend, Ross, is now allowed to interrupt me anytime he wants. But really, if you have a question or something confuses you about something I've said, I think this will be fun to have more of an informal just talk about what's going on here. I did a talk at Reasons to Believe at the headquarters there on Robert Price's book, The Amazing Colossal Apostle. And some of the guys here at this chapter just thought it might be fun if I presented some of this material to all of you. This is a different sort of subject than what you guys are used to talking about. But in Galatians 1, I'm going to relay that to some of the things that are going on here in Robert Price's work. But as I was thinking about this material and getting ready for my talk at Reasons to Believe, I recalled a presentation that Rabbi Tovia Singer has given, actually, on several occasions. Who here has heard of Rabbi Tovia Singer? He may very well be the greatest living defender of Judaism in our day. I think he is. His goal is to get Jews who've converted to Christianity or really any other religion back into the fold. And he is probably the most formidable critic of Christianity from a Jewish standpoint that you can read or listen to. And whenever Tovia Singer is asked, why do you think Judaism is true? What is the most important argument for you for your own faith tradition? He will often say something like this. He would say, you know, if you look at all the religions of the world, it usually starts off with some guy. Right? I mean, think about this. Buddha or Muhammad. Muhammad goes to a cave, has what people think is an epileptic seizure, comes out of the cave saying, hey, Gabriel, or some angel, something came down to me. I don't know if it's true or not. His wife and her cousin convinces Muhammad that he really did get a revelation from God. And then he starts a religion. And a couple hundred people start following him. And then the next thing you know, it's 1,000. And then several more 1,000. And then by the time he's dead, it's tens of thousands. 100 years later, it's hundreds of thousands. Now it's the fastest growing religion in the world. And we have 1.5, 1.6 billion Muslims. But it all started because some guy walks out of a cave saying, I talk to God. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, wandering around in the woods, finds some golden tablets. Have we ever seen them? No. Never. He says God led him to the golden tablets, convinces a lot of people that the golden tablets were found, that he read them, that he translated them, that he conversed with God. Now there are millions of people believing that Joseph Smith is going to judge them in the afterlife. Some guy walks around and says, God spoke to me, and millions of people believe him. Singer says Christianity is the same way. You have some guy walking around saying, I'm the Son of God. And then people just say, well, hey, we'll believe you. But what I would like all of you to do is I would like you to consider the words of Paul here in Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 1. And the other book that I'm going to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 15. But we're first going to go to Galatians chapter 1. And here's what Paul says. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not from human origin, nor did I receive it or learn it from any human source. Instead, I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when the one who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not go to ask advice from any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but right away I departed to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Now, if Paul had stopped right here, Singer's point would be totally correct. He's just some guy walking around claiming to have received a revelation from God. But what does Paul tell us? He says that after 3 years, he goes down to Jerusalem. And he says, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Cephas, or Peter, and get information from him, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, I'm not lying about what I'm writing to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ.
What verse are you in? I'm sorry.
I am in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and I'm looking at now verse 22. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing, the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith he once tried to destroy. So they glorified God because of me. And then what does Paul say? He says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went there because of a revelation and presented them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so only in a private meeting with the influential people to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Now this matter arose because of the false brothers with false pretenses who slipped in unnoticed to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ, to make us slaves. But we did not surrender to them even for a moment in order that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism between people. Those influential leaders added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the circumcised, for he who empowered Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised also empowered me for my apostleship to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who had a reputation as pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. But they requested only that we remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, what is Paul telling us here? He's saying that he receives this revelation, but he's also telling us that he put his own revelation to the test. When Muhammad received his revelation, did he go to Jews or Christians and say, hey, you know, I received this revelation from God, I think. You guys have the holy books that went before my revelation. What do you think about this, guys? Is that what Muhammad did? Oh, my revelation contradicts your revelation. I guess I didn't receive a revelation from God. That's exactly what Muhammad did, right? No, he just said, look, I don't really care what went on before. Clearly, you've corrupted your revelations. I got the revelation from God. So on his say-so, we got billions of people walking around going, Muhammad is a prophet. What does Paul do? He says, I received a revelation from God, but just to make sure that my revelation is grounded in the truth, I'm submitting it to the authority of the apostles that have gone before me. And what does he say? He says, my gospel is the same as their gospel. There's total continuity between the two. And even 14 years later, he has a doubt, apparently, what revelation he received between his initial revelation and the one 14 years later, or really 17 years later, I'm not really sure. It could be the experience he had when he was lifted up to the heavenlies. Remember, he talks about that in his Corinthian correspondence. But whatever that revelation was, he goes and he says, look, here's what I've been preaching. Here's what I've been doing. What do you think? And the apostles in a private meeting said, you're doing just fine. This is not what normal religions, this is not how normal religions start. As you just being given the illustration from Mormonism, from Islam. Now what's interesting about what I'm saying and what Tobias Singer is saying is this. Singer says, in Judaism, our religion starts with a revelation given to an entire nation. He says, see the difference between Judaism and all these other religions? Your religion starts off with one man walking around saying, God revealed himself to me. But on Mount Sinai, Moses receives the law in front of 2 million people. And those people see the revelation given. They saw the miracles in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea split. And therefore, when I say that God revealed himself to my people, that's what I really mean. He revealed himself to a people, not just to a man. Now, my response to Singer is to first of all say, amen, right? Because after all, I am a Christian. I believe that God revealed himself to Moses. I believe that the Torah is inspired. I believe that the law was delivered to the people. I believe that whole story. But here's the problem. In the modern academy, do most people believe that Moses wrote the Torah? No. They believe that the Torah is the product of the 6th century B.C. Maybe even as much as 1,000 years after Moses supposedly lived. And so any critic of Judaism would say, well, look, your whole claim is based on a book that was written 1,000 years later, 500 to 1,000 years later. How do we know that the story in that Torah actually happened? And so what Singer has got to do is he's got to build an apologetic for the Mosaic authorship of the Torah. And let me tell all of you something that most of you don't even have to know, because you know this already. It's really hard to get academics to accept the Mosaic authorship of the Torah. We've had conservative Christians for the past 150 years making that case. Has the academy stopped and listened? No. When I open up the book of Galatians, I can walk into any academy and say, Paul wrote this. And you know what they're going to say? Sure, of course. That's not a hump that I have to jump over or crawl over or climb before I can actually make my case for Christianity. I open up a book that is indisputably authentic. Everybody grants that Paul wrote Galatians. And I can say, look what Paul says here. And he even says, I swear before God I'm not lying to you. I'm submitting my revelation claim to those who have gone before. So what Tobias Singer calls a great argument for Judaism is nothing of the kind simply because of the fact that the modern academy rejects the presuppositions going into his argument. Whereas I can at least begin where all the academicians already begin. Paul wrote Galatians, has claimed to have a revelation, and has submitted that to the apostles that have gone before.
I know the Jews looked up to Moses for giving the Tanakh, the first five books, but Judaism actually starts with Abraham. Does he even address this? I mean, Abraham,
right,
again, had his vision.
But what authenticates Abraham's revelation claim?
It's the writings of Moses.
Yes, the writings of Moses, but plus all the things that were promised to Abraham comes into fulfillment, really, with Moses and the Exodus generation. So, yeah, he would grant that God first reveals himself to Abraham. But lest he get caught up in this argument, well, you're just saying that some guy receives a revelation and is walking around. He says, that's true. You got me.
Yeah.
But then he would say, but look what happens here on Mount Sinai. An entire nation receives the word of God. And at least in the form that we have it now, or close to it, it starts there with Moses.
Yeah, but then I would say with Christianity that Hunter saw the resurrected Jesus, and that's the same thing.
Right. That's what I'm taking you to right now is 1 Corinthians 15. But here's first of all, Paul saying, look, I had this revelation. I'm submitted to the others that have gone before me. But as you say, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what we read. And
before you go there, can I ask you about...
You may ask me anything you want. If it is the oldest book, then the answer is probably yes. What a lot of people believe that are traditionalists, and you have to understand, there are liberal scholars that are going to say Job was written in the 7th century B.C. and the 6th century B.C. But those who are traditionalists will say the poetic sections were hammered out sometime before Moses. And Moses received those poetic sections of Job and then gave us the prose section as a prologue. And then the last prose section is the epilogue to the book, and then handed that on to Joshua. So what did Moses hand on to Joshua? The Torah, Job, the 90th Psalm, at least, you know, and then Joshua builds on that. If Moses didn't write the Torah, then that's all up in the air, right? Anybody else before I step forward or move forward? Yes. Oh, if the average critic of the Old Testament is correct, then the Torah is the product of the 6th century B.C. So we're talking late 500s B.C., say 505, 500 B.C. That's when the Torah was written. Critical scholarship says that Ezra, the great scribe, and the men of the great synagogue received various traditions that had gone on before them, and they hammered out the Torah from those traditions. And 19th century critical scholarship says that those traditions are of four kinds: the Yahwist, the Eloist, the Deuteronomistic, and the Priestly. Right?
You wrote, obviously, that some recent discoveries of these Jewish soldiers at an outpost that wrote Hebrew and perfect long before scholars did, that obviously could push the book much.
Yes, I dialogue with atheistic biblical scholars who've told me they don't trust the 19th century reconstruction at all. But if I say, well, who wrote the Torah? I don't know. Because if you say Moses wrote it, then you have to say it was inspired, because Moses basically outlines Israel's history long before it happens. Mm-hmm. And so we can't have that, because you can't have a God who inspires Moses to do that. Yes.
Well, I think I read one article where they found, I think, the oldest extant copy of the Quran in an attic in, I think, Yemen or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, I think, 300 or 400 years after the time of Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
And since it was in that era's Arabic, a ton of what Arabic has today in terms of punctuation to zero in the meaning of the text is not there in that old copy of the Quran.
Right.
So the documentary evidence chain of Islam is just as shaky as Mormon. In fact, more shaky, I guess you could say.
Yes, for the Muslim, the Quran is not a book of history. It's an eternally existing revelation that God or Gabriel literally dictated to Muhammad. And textual criticism has done Islam no favors, because the more manuscripts we find, the more discrepancies we find between various copies of the Quran, which is devastating to Islam, because even a missing jot or tittle, given their view of inspiration, which is a dictation theory, it has to be one-to-one correspondence, you know, that's devastating to their revelation claim. So, yeah, the Quran has not been helped by scholarship. Right. But let's go to now 1 Corinthians 15. And here's what Paul says. He says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold firmly to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as though to one born at the wrong time, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is the way you have believed." Now, what Paul is saying here is that it's not just one guy that received a revelation. It's not even the initial 12 apostles. He's saying 500 people witnessed the resurrection of Christ. So again, it's not just a closed group of people, but as Paul will later tell Felix, the procurator, he'll say, these things were not done in a corner. These things were done publicly. This is not some secret society that has secret information that it's trying to keep from people. This is a publicly verifiable event, and multiple witnesses saw this. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with some aspects of New Testament criticism, what's really interesting here is that starting in verse 3, Paul says, "I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received." That phrase, passed on and received, those are technical terms pointing to a received tradition. And so in verse 3 it says, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What that represents is a four-line formula exemplifying Hebrew parallelism. In short, Paul is actually citing and quoting a creed that the earliest Christians recited and passed down to those that they were teaching in the earliest days of the church. In fact, this is amazing. When the question you have to ask is, when did Paul receive this creedal formula? Well, most scholars believe that it was no later than his visit to Jerusalem that he describes in Galatians 1. He goes and he visits with Peter, and he says, different translations say different things. Some translations say, "I became acquainted with him, I interviewed him." That word "become acquainted with" is the Greek word historia. It's where we get the word history from. So Paul is literally interviewing Peter about what happened. It's kind of, C.H. Dodd, the New Testament scholar, said this, it's clearly they didn't just sit around for 15 days and talk about the weather, right? They talked about something important. And so Paul is without a doubt learning the basic gospel that Peter preached and making sure that his gospel was in continuity with theirs. Now, if you don't agree that he received it in Jerusalem, by the way, I'm not one of those who believes he received it in Jerusalem, then you believe he received it in Damascus right after he became a Christian. But that would push the construction of this creed earlier, you see. Even the Radical Jesus Seminar, this is that group that voted on what Jesus did and didn't say back in the 80s. They concluded that Jesus did not say 80% of what is quoted of him in the Gospels. The Radical Jesus Seminar says that, yes, this creed was hammered out within 5 years of the founding of Christianity. Now, this is amazing, because you'll see a lot of critics say, hey, look, the Gospels were written 40, 50, 60, 70 years after the death of Christ. and therefore they can't be trusted. Irrelevant. Because right here we have a creed speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ hammered out within 5 years of Jesus' death. Far too early to be mythical. Far too early to be something that people just made up. It was hammered out by the eyewitnesses and delivered to a public that could have either refuted or at least in mass rejected what they were proclaiming. Yes.
Don't you have the extra biblical sources like Pliny the Elder's letter? I don't know what the date of that is.
Yeah, that would be late first century. But yeah, your point is well taken. This is not the only evidence for Christianity, without a doubt. But this is, to me, very strong proof that what you have is a very reliable tradition being delivered to us, moderns, by an eyewitness of those events. Okay. Now, hopefully what I'm communicating to all of you is the importance of Paul.
Yeah.
He's a pretty important figure. All of us will, of course, grant that one of the most important apologetics for the Christian faith is just this man's testimony. As he himself said, I persecuted the church of God. I was an enemy of the gospel. And then I converted. Well, what caused this man, this enemy of the faith, to convert to Christianity? Why would somebody who is so vehemently opposed to the Christian faith convert? Now, it may not be that big of a deal in the modern era, but this guy lived at the time of the founding of the very religion itself. And you don't hear a lot of stories about this, about a guy who's an enemy of something and then he converts. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm just saying it rarely happens. And so this man does this. Why? He's obviously convinced that it's true, but how is he convinced? According to the tradition, he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. What argument persuaded him to stop killing Christians? Well, the tradition is Christ revealed himself to Paul. Now, if you understand just how important Paul is, not just for our apologetics, but even for our doctrine, most of what we believe as Christians are most clearly taught in his epistles, then you can also understand why a skeptic of Christianity, like Robert Price, would write a book about Paul. And what does he try to argue in this book?
Non-existence of Paul.
Paul didn't exist. And if he did, he didn't write any of the letters attributed to him.
Does he try to make the... I'm sorry.
Sure. Go ahead.
No, did he try to make the argument that maybe the destruction of Jerusalem entered into something? Like Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, right?
Right.
Maybe he converted because of that destruction? Or?
No. The whole story of his conversion is a myth.
Oh, that's what the guy said.
Okay. Now, this book, The Amazing Colossal Apostle, is subtitled The Search for the Historical Paul. Hopefully you can see what he's doing here. He's saying the search for the historical Paul is almost as important as the search for the historical Jesus. Because once you grant that Paul existed, and once you grant, just as a minimum, that Paul wrote Galatians and 1 Corinthians, is game, set, match for anybody who would try to say that Jesus didn't exist. Now, if you were to go into the modern academy and say, which epistles did Paul definitely write, they'd give you seven. Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. In the 19th century, F.C. Barr gave us what we call the Hauptbriefe, the foundational epistles. Four, Galatians, the Corinthian correspondence, and Romans. And so modern apologists like Gary Habermas or William Lane Craig will often just base their case for the resurrection simply on those four epistles that everybody's granting. They'll even give up sometimes for the sake of discussion something like Philippians, which in my estimation is clearly authentic, but we'll just give you that for the sake of discussion. I don't need it for my argument. Price recognizes all of this, and so what I wanted to give to you, first of all, are the four pillars of Christ's mythicism. What is Christ's mythicism? Christ's mythicism is the view that Jesus didn't exist. And there are several movies out that you can watch. You can get on YouTube and watch them. Zeitgeist is the longest one. It comes in three parts, and you'll learn all kinds of fun conspiracy theories about how our government bombed the World Trade Center on 9/11. That's all fun.
Say the name again.
Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist means the spirit of the age.
German.
Yes.
Can you spell that? Because I'm recording.
Zeitgeist. Okay, Zeitgeist. So that's the name of that film. There's another one, a shorter one, called The God Who Wasn't There, by a former Christian, where Robert Price is actually interviewed and some other Christ mythicists are interviewed. But if you analyze Christ mythicism, it seems to me that it is at least based on four basic presuppositions. The inauthenticity of extra New Testament references to Jesus, the history of religion school, the idea that the genre of the Gospels is myth, and the inauthenticity of the Pauline corpus. Now, I am not convinced that these are the only four presuppositions upon which Christ mythicism is based. If there are more, then that seems to me to be even worse for the Christ mythicist. If you have more presuppositions to defend, I feel sorry for you. But I am also convinced that these are at least four you have to have. Because I want you to notice something. If any one of these is false, then the probability of Jesus having existed rises dramatically. The inauthenticity of extra New Testament references to Jesus, for example, is the claim that Josephus and Tacitus and others, when we open up their histories and they tell us about a man named Jesus who lived amongst us, yada, 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 that those references can't be trusted for whatever reason. Mythicists will say, for example, regarding Josephus, that a later Christian scribe interpolated this reference to Jesus in Josephus, and that is why it can't be trusted. Or Tacitus can't be trusted because he received his information from Christians. Now, there are about 40 lines from 18 different authors that are outside of the New Testament that speak about a man named Jesus who lived and died. And these 40 lines or so come from these 18 authors from the first two centuries of our era, so first and second century. What the mythicist has to do is he has to comb through every single one of those and show that each reference to Jesus is inauthentic. That's a tough task. Where do the majority of scholars stand on this issue? They agree that the references to Christ in this literature is authentic. And because they believe that, this is just one of the reasons why most people think that Jesus actually existed. So Robert Price is in the extreme minority on that topic. The history of religion school. What is this? This is the belief that the disciples, the beginners of Christianity, built or constructed their view of Jesus off of pagan or Hellenistic Savior figures that either lived before or about the time of Christ. Perseus, Osiris, Apollonius of Tyana. You have all these Hellenistic heroes that may have experienced the resurrection or done some miracles or what have you. And the idea is that when the disciples were sitting around going, how are we going to understand who this Jesus is? They turned to this mythical literature and constructed a picture of Jesus on the basis of that. Where do most scholars stand on that issue? This was very popular 100 years ago. It petered out in the 1940s. Nobody believes this, except for the Christ mythicists. Now, Ronald Nash, for those of you that want a reference to this, wrote a book back in the 90s. What have I done here? I am the party. See?
Well, you got a great story. Are you talking about Judaic scholars or just secular scholars?
Secular scholars. The vast majority of scholars just, they don't buy into the first presupposition. They don't buy into the second one. Ronald Nash wrote a book in the 1990s called The Gospel and the Greeks, and he spends the introduction kind of apologizing for writing the book. It's not written for scholars. Why is it not written for scholars? Because most scholars agree with his thesis. He wrote it for lay people. Why? Because even though scholars have come to a consensus on this issue, these ideas are still kind of out there. So if you go on a skeptical website, you find an internet skeptic who has a website showing that Christianity is false, you're going to find this theory propounded by that individual. But if you walk into your average history class and study under an ancient historian who really knows this stuff, he just it's just not going to come into play. Why? Because most scholars now appreciate the fact that Jesus is supposed to be understood in a Jewish context. These disciples are not going to turn to Hellenistic myths to construct their figure of Jesus.
And then die for it.
The genre of the Gospels is myth. What is this idea? The idea is that when the this is not the idea that the Gospels can't be trusted as history. That's not the point. The point is that the Gospel writers had no intention of telling us about an historical figure. That their intention was to give you myth. So the genre of the Gospels is mythic. It's not meant to be history. Now, how many scholars buy into this presupposition? Extremely few, very few. Hardly anyone does. One of the reasons why this is the case is 15 years ago or so, I might be misstating this, Richard Burridge wrote a book called What Are the Gospels? And he compared the Gospels and all of their fine points with Greco-Roman biographies that were written in the first century. And it's almost like point by point, the Gospels fit the form and therefore the function of an ancient Greco-Roman biography. And this is why in Luke's Gospel, remember he starts off in his prologue basically saying, there were others that have written about Jesus before me, and I went around and interviewed eyewitnesses to make sure that the things that I'm telling you were true. And his prologue fits exactly the kind of prologue that you found in historical writings all over the ancient world. The inauthenticity of the Pauline corpus. Again, nobody believes this. Nobody says that Paul wrote none of the epistles ascribed to him. There are only scholars who believe that Paul didn't write a lot of the epistles ascribed to him. As I just shared with all of you, most scholars are going to accept 7 out of the 13 epistles. But even if we reduce it to just the absolute core, we still have 4 epistles from a man who knew Jesus' brother and chief disciple. And therefore, it's very, by the way, it's very hard to have a brother and chief disciple if you don't exist. So this is why Paul is a problem. Now imagine that Robert Price stood up in front of all of us and walked us through the first 3 presuppositions, and all of us, after hearing him, we all, in unison, cried, "Uncle, you got me. The majority is wrong, and the majority could be wrong, right? There's no doubt about that. And yet, if he failed to give us the last presupposition, if after all of his argument we said, I'm just not convinced, then Christ's mythicism is automatically highly improbable just with one of these presuppositions, right? Because as I just showed you from Paul's letters, that's really all we need to establish the historicity of Jesus. When Bart Ehrman goes around and talks about this issue, he usually begins his case with the very thing that I just started with, Galatians 1. He thinks that that's sufficient to establish the historicity of Jesus. In fact, I think it's one of the strongest arguments. Forget the extra New Testament references. It's impressive to laymen who don't understand how history works. But really, the more impressive case is just the fact that we have a man who knew these people. And if you understand how New Testament criticism works, this argument from Paul is devastating. And this is why Robert Price has to write a book where he tries to show us that Paul didn't exist and or he didn't write any of the epistles ascribed to him. Now, before I take one more step, any questions or clarifications? Yes?
Travis, what's Robert Price's story? Is he...
Oh, yeah.
Do you think he's authentic in this? Does he really believe this? Did he have a bad...
bad experience.
Yeah, an issue with Christians when he was young. Do you think he's just trying to make a name for himself and he goes out on the far end of the diving board?
Well, to his credit, the last thing you're going to want to do is embrace these presuppositions to make a name for yourself. Embracing these presuppositions is kind of like being a science professor and embracing young earth creationism. It's not the exact same thing, obviously, because we're dealing with history, not science, but you know what I mean?
You're going against the mainstream.
So going against the mainstream that you're probably not going to get a whole lot published in peer-reviewed literature. And if you do, you're really going to have to, refine your argument to the point where you might not be saying all that you'd want to say. My experience with Robert Price, I've never met him personally, but he's an excellent scholar in one sense. The man has an encyclopedic mind. If you read this book that I'm looking at, it's incredible what he's read. I mean, and if you hear him speak, it's always fun to hear him speak because he's read everybody, right? But he was once a Christian. He was an evangelical and went out and was sharing his faith one day, and a woman that he was sharing with said, I just don't see the need for what you're talking about. And that cooked his noodle a little bit. He went home and said, well, if she doesn't need it, why do I need it? And he kind of went down a certain path of reasoning. Became a liberal theologian for a long time. But then by the early 90s, his liberal theology had sort of, he said, well, who am I kidding here? If you can't grant that Jesus really rose from the dead, if you can't grant that there really is a God who's external to me, what are you if you're not an atheist? And so, to his credit, he said, look, I'm an atheist. Now he likes to attend Episcopal services. Why? Because he loves mythology. He's a huge fan of, and he and I have this in common, because every now and then I'm a friend of his on Facebook, so I'll write him, you know, how did you like the latest Marvel movie? And he'll tell me what he thinks. So he's a huge fan of these movies coming out of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. He just loves mythology. And so he's really great to listen to in the sense that he can tell you about almost any myth from almost any culture. That's how encyclopedic he is. He knows all this stuff. And another thing about him, he's a really nice guy. Just people really genuinely like him. So I'm trying to be fair. I don't want to make fun. I'm not making fun of him. But he would be the first person, to his credit, to say, I bear the burden of proof here because the mainstream academy rejects what I'm saying. I'm in the extreme minority. In fact, he called the Jesus Seminar a bunch of fundamentalists one time. So
you can't get much more up the spectrum.
Right. So he's literally off the radar when it comes to his skepticism. So, and he's fun. I mean, that's funny, right? He knows that that's funny. So,
I think he was first, actually.
Yeah.
I'm kind of contrasting that in my head to a few years back, the QUS radio program put on Dennis Prager and kind of a noted Christian pastor, and they kind of had a debate back and forth on Judaism and Christianity.
Sure.
Take things right. And Dennis Prager, I can recall him saying repeatedly when a point was made, that's a Pauline distortion.
Right.
Because to him, he wasn't going to deny Paul. He was just going to say that Paul invented Christianity out of whole cloth himself.
Yes.
And he had a really hard time to prove that case because the Gospels, there's nothing in Paul that you can't find in what Jesus taught.
And that's a very good point. A classic work on this is J. Gresham Machen's The Origin of Paul's Religion. Because in the 1920s, when Machen wrote that work, that very thesis was being bandied about by a lot. And it's become more popular now that the History of Religion School and other presuppositions have kind of gone by the wayside, so that really the only apologetic that the skeptics have now is to say Paul is the founder of Christianity, not Jesus. And to cause a rift between what Paul says and what Jesus says is really the way to go. David Wenham actually wrote a book called Paul, and the subtitle is Follower of Jesus or Founder of Christianity. And that is his attempt to show, this is written in the 90s, to show that that liberal thesis is just not true. And I think you're right. I think that if you go to places like Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, I am a ransom for many, I did not come to serve, but to be served, but to be a ransom for many. You had substitutionary atonement. Well, therefore, Paul is not the first person to introduce it. You have the deity of Christ in places like Matthew 11:27. Paul does not invent that. But what Paul does do, of course, is he explicates and refines and gives us a whole lot more than what we might have in the Gospels.
There's no basic principle that Paul writes.
Yes, yes. And you can find him repeating many of the ethical teachings of Jesus, especially in Romans 13 and 14 and other places. So, yeah.
So, to me, it was even a weaker kind of case to be an enemy of Christianity. this guy is just saying, none of it's real.
Right. But he isn't doing that. He's not doing that.
Somebody else was saying, you know, these writings, you can make a case within these writings that Paul is in Christianity.
Now, let me... Let me play devil's advocate with you for just one second and say what a skeptic might say. Take someone like Gerhard Ludemann. Because Paul's letters are really the earliest documents we have in Christianity, and the Gospels come later, some people will say, well, you're going to the Gospels itself is proof of my point because they come after Paul. We don't really know what Christianity looked like before Paul. Well, even those come after Paul. Paul is the earliest we have. Now, my response to them would be as follows. Well, if we don't know what Christianity looked like before Paul, you can't say with any certainty that Paul was the founder of Christianity. You gotta give me a basis for comparison before
Christianity.
Very good. Bart Ehrman will say that there were Christianities at the beginning, not Christianity, and that later Orthodoxy imposed a certain set of beliefs on the Christians. The liberal begins with the assumption that in the beginning was diversity, and then came unity. We conservatives flip it. We say in the beginning was unity, and while there is diversity in the New Testament, it doesn't depart from that fundamental unity we see. And this is why the Johannine Christ looks a whole lot like the Pauline Christ, who in turn looks like the Markan Christ, and so forth. There is remarkable unity in the fundamental assumptions that all the New Testament writers are working with. And I think that's a strong apologetic. Yes?
Two quick questions. How about the John Ryland papyri? I saw the dates range between like 60 AD and 90 AD.
Yeah.
And there's a pretty decent little chunk of John in there, right?
Not as much as we want. It's the size of a credit card.
Oh, okay.
But it's very good for you to cite that. That's the earliest manuscript in the New Testament we have. It's dated around 120 AD, give or take. And it does expose the lie that John was a late second century document, as many of your liberal critics in the 19th century thought. As my Greek professor, Dan Wallace, used to always say to us, an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. And most of these reconstructions of Christianity by the liberals of the 19th century were based on sheer theory with no manuscript evidence to back it up. Besides someone like Robert Price or a few others, you're not going to find many New Testament scholars who date any book in the New Testament past the first century. So.
Okay. And then my second question, unless you want to follow up on what he's talking about specifically, I was going to change the subject a little bit.
Okay.
I wanted to bring up the subject of the divas, like, Hitchens and Dawkins and
those guys.
Harris. Are any of those guys considered scholars? And they probably side with those guys. I don't think Dawkins is.
That's a really great question. Dawkins and Dennett and Harris,
yeah.
They're scholars in their own domain. Dennett's a philosopher, and Dawkins and Harris are scientists. Hitchens is not a scholar, but he's just a really, really bright guy who's read almost everything you can think of. And so he's just fun. Like, if you read God Is Not Great, it's a fun book to read, not because any of the arguments are good, because they're almost all horrible, but you're like, I'm reading a really smart guy that knows a lot. It's like if you meet a really intelligent person and they take you to the museum, you're more interested in what they're saying than even if what they're saying is correct, because you just enjoy hearing their opinions. That's kind of how Hitchens is. Oh, yeah, yeah. Hitchens was nice as he can be.
The biggest arcs I use, obviously, we were talking about this, is that Christianity spread way too rapidly for any of these theories to work. Because we know from history, obviously, that our Asian Minor quickly became Christianized shortly after the resurrection, that the gospel just spread.
Sure.
So wild for these people to claim that these theories came up later doesn't account for the unity of the churches that just spread all around the Mediterranean. And so these people to come to that theory, I come back to them and say, you have to tell me, why don't we have
10 Gospels then, because the
sure.
Gospels spread all, like, you know, they didn't collect all the manuscripts and burn them, you can't prove that and stuff. And once they show how quickly Christianity spread, all those arguments fall apart.
A scholar who gives a lot of substance to what you're saying is Larry Hurtado, and he's an interesting guy to read because he doesn't think the New Testament can be trusted. He thinks it's just a collection of human documents that are disparate and contradictory and so forth, right? And yet he says, it is amazing to me that Christianity spread so rapidly. And within such a short amount of time, we have these Jews, referring to this man as God. Now, how do you achieve that paradigm shift in such a short amount of time? Price is doing everything he can to lengthen the distance between the death of Jesus, if he existed, and these late arrivings. Because you gotta put that distance there, because if you don't do that, then you have Paul and the creedal formulas and all that sitting literally right on top of the events.
Yeah, but you also have to get rid of all the early church fathers if you're doing that too.
He does some of that too, like the Ignatian Corpus is rejected by Price. He late dates that. All right, here's the thesis that he's working with. I don't know how much time I have.
55 minutes.
55 minutes?
It's a 2-hour thing.
Cool. Paul was really the same man remembered as Simon Magus. So, according to Price, Simon Magus is really the historical Paul. Now, who is Simon Magus? Well, in the book of Acts, there's a story of Peter actually coming in and verifying the preaching of the deacon Philip. And Simon Magus witnesses Peter's miracles and comes up and says, hey, I want that. And Peter discerned that he's really in it for the money. And so Peter rebukes him. Okay. Now, later extra New Testament writings set up dialogues between Simon and Peter that look a whole lot like some of the tension we see between Paul and Peter, say in Galatians. One of the things that I didn't read for you is the rest of Galatians 2, where Paul says, I rebuke Peter to his face. Now, what is he rebuking him about? He's not rebuking him about the content of his gospel preaching, but Peter's inconsistency in applying the gospel when he's sitting amongst Jews and Gentiles. When James came into town, Peter gets up and goes and sits with the Jews and sort of shuns the Gentiles. Why? Because they're not circumcised. And Paul counters him to his face in public and says, you know, how dare you do this? This is not gospel living. Well, the fact that there was this kind of tension between the earliest apostles has been a lot of fodder for skeptical speculations. And so, and this was also true of some early writings in the early centuries of the church. So there were some writings produced where you have Simon and Peter dialoguing, and it's almost like Simon is had the same experience as Paul. So this is entered into Robert Price's mind that, well, you know, maybe Simon Magus is Paul, and the later traditions about him converting to Christianity was just a grand attempt to clean him up. Right? Now, where does Price get this idea? Well, he first gets it from a group of Dutch radicals who lived in the early 20th century. This was a group led by Willem van Manen and others, where they actually argue that Paul didn't write any of the epistles ascribed to him, and that he may not have existed at all. This Dutch radical school peters out by the middle of the 20th century, so that no one was really paying attention to them. His famous book, Paul, An Outline of His Theology, Herman Ritterboss is doing a historical survey of various schools of thought on approaching Paul. And when he gets to the Dutch radicals, I think if I remember correctly, there's not even a paragraph on him. It's just like one line. It's just and Ritterboss is Dutch. So you're like, well, you know, I looked in vain to try to find any of these guys' writings in English when I was reading Price. Well, Price himself has produced Van Manen and some of his stuff and translated into English. So if you want to learn more about these guys, it's like Robert Price is the one guy that's sort of bringing this into the American evangelical consciousness. In any case, he says Paul was really the same man remembered as Simon Magus, which may be why both men are said to have been the father of all heresy. There were other historical Pauls, namely the writers of the epistles. Marcion was one of these, having authored at least portions of Galatians and Ephesians, and perhaps more. He must have used extant Simonian writings, or at least teachings, modifying them in his own more socially conservative direction. And just to repeat my... Yeah, go ahead.
Does he get into the motivation of why he thinks these people would have known this?
As go back to that liberal thesis, in the beginning was diversity. Well, later Orthodox writers are wanting to smooth out any debates that went on between the earliest Christians. And why do they want to do that? They want to make sure that all the founders of Christianity were on our side. So it's a kind of hijacking of the movement. In other words, if you admit that Paul was a founder of one school and Peter another, and say James another, and so on, then you have all this diversity, and therefore Orthodoxy can't claim or have a claim to the truth. And so this is one big damage control campaign launched by the Orthodox in the middle of the second century to sort of bring all this stuff together. Yeah?
Does he have a good bibliography or an honest bibliography in his book?
Oh, it's very extensive. He interacts with tons of people. Yes. According to the book of Acts, and I'm kind of repeating myself here, but I have 50 minutes, right?
Yeah.
Simon was a Samaritan magician who converted to the Christian faith upon hearing Philip's preaching. After seeing the miracles of Philip, and then especially those of Peter and John, who arrived in Samaria to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the new Samaritan converts, he offered money in exchange for the type of authority exercised by Peter. Peter rebuked him. Simon will eventually become a major character in later 2nd century and 3rd century writings. And there are places in these 2nd century works where this, his story looks a lot like that of Paul in the book of Acts.
And that's what Robert Pike is saying.
Yeah, he's saying, therefore, maybe these guys got it right and not the Orthodox. Who is Marcion? Yeah, go ahead. You have a question?
Oh. Authoritative statements in his
book. Okay, yeah.
It doesn't really provide me any backup to these claims. He makes a lot of very mm-hmm. definitive statements, and he wants to get away with saying such definitive things as if they're really verified and backed up. But I was thinking of 3 or 4 things in that one passage where he's making a pretty bold claim, and he's offering no foundation.
Yeah, and he does try in the book, to be fair to him, but I just was not obviously convinced by his attempts. I mean, for example, if you're going to go to a second century work to try to establish the Paul was Simon Magus, my question is, why is that work more trustworthy than, say, the book of Acts? And you're going to have to make that case for me, because I think that there are very good arguments that Acts is not a second century work, as Price believes, but a first century work. And not only is it good evidence as a first century work, I believe it was written before the year 70, which would put all the Gospels even earlier. So unlike a lot of your liberal critics, I don't think that Paul was the only guy we have in this time period, that the Gospels themselves were written around the time of Paul and some of them before Paul.
You have to explain why, like, by the time that Pliny the Younger writes his letter, that
why is this widespread? Yeah. That's exactly right. You're going to have to explain, just to piggyback on what you're saying, take the Muslim claim that Jesus was never crucified. What do they do to show that? They go to Gnostic writings where Jesus doesn't experience his death on the cross. Now, what's more plausible, that the Gnostic story came first and the Christians later subverted it, or that the Christian story came first and the Gnostics later subverted it? Well, when you realize how embarrassing death on the cross was. What a horrible way to die that it was. Paul himself says, we're being vilified for preaching this stuff. We're considered fools. It's easier to say that the Gnostics denied the crucifixion than that the later Christians invented it. Why would the later Christians invent the idea that their Messiah died on a cross? That wouldn't make any sense. But it would make sense that the Gnostics would later go, all right, I'm sick of getting beat up over this. He didn't die on the cross. Yeah, that's the ticket. You know, he flew away and escaped the crucifixion. And that's exactly what they have Christ doing.
They actually have a lot more structured bit.
Yeah. Yes. You have a question?
So it sounds like it's really foundational, the assumption you begin with, whether there's unity in the beginning or diversity.
Sure.
And what evidence do we have to say which is more true, and over what geographic area are we talking about? Is it just Jerusalem, or all of Judea, or what?
That is an excellent question. And one of the one way to go about this is to establish the authenticity of at least one of Paul's letters. So I'm going to do this in just a minute. But imagine that Paul did write Galatians. That's an authentic epistle. Well, what is Paul telling us in Galatians? He's saying, I preach the same gospel as all these other guys. All right. Now, a liberal might come along and say, well, that's just his say-so. To which I would say, okay, but I have documentary evidence that unity preceded diversity. What's your documentary evidence that diversity preceded unity? In other words, the burden of proof is now on them to offer some kind of documentary evidence of a gospel that was fundamentally different than the apostolic gospel that Paul preached. And I would say they haven't done that yet. And that's just one way to go about doing this. Another way to do this is to look at the early church fathers. Right when the first century is over, we have a guy like Ignatius saying Jesus is God. And we have a letter from Pliny the Younger going, hey, these Christians worship Jesus as a God. We see this all over the place. We have cave drawings of Christian worship services where they're referring to Jesus as God. So we don't have to even go to the New Testament to establish this. So everywhere you look, there's unity. Is there diversity in the New Testament? Of course there's diversity. But it's a diversity with a backdrop of unity and not vice versa. And again, it's like Gary Habermas always says, whenever someone says anything, you always have to respond with, and your data is? He debated a woman one time in the 70s who said, and you're going to love this since you guys belong to Reasons to Believe. She said, well, Jesus was obviously a blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy. No, excuse me. Boy, I totally messed up this whole punchline. Forget what I just said. She said Jesus was obviously from the planet Venus. And Habermas said, well, how do you know that? What's your data for that? And she says, well, he had blonde hair and blue eyes. And everybody from Venus has blonde hair and blue eyes.
Makes sense.
Duh. What was her data for that? I guess medieval drawings of European-looking Jesuses with blonde hair and blue eyes. Salvador Dali was her data. Yes.
What year was the Book of Acts written?
I placed the Book of Acts just before the death of Paul, James, and Peter. And Paul died probably around the year 64. So it couldn't have been long after the year 60. No, the year 60. 60.
Okay.
We say 60 A.D., but it's more proper to say A.D. 60. But the reason we don't like to say that is because people think you're saying 80-60. And we haven't reached that year yet. But people still get confused. So we say 60 A.D. 80-60?
Just to be on the safe side.
Sure.
Year 2525.
Yes, the year 2520. This is a good song from the 60s. You see, boys and girls, I am the party. Anybody else with a question before I...
Yes. I'm glad you brought up Gnosticism because that was my other question. I was just actually listening to something today. It's really remarkable you bring it up. Wasn't there a sect of the Gnostic movement that believed that Jesus Christ was not a human being, that he was only divine?
Yes, exactly.
So did those...
They're called Docetists.
Jesus? Well, of course they wouldn't be teaching about Jesus, but...
If you say did he pre-exist, the Docetists would say these were type of Gnostics. They would say yes, but they would probably say you're misunderstanding my position. Because you can't say he pre-existed what do you mean by pre-exist? When we say pre-exist, we mean pre-existed his incarnation. But since Docetus didn't really believe in an incarnation, he never really pre-existed anything. He assumed the form of a human, but that was a mirage. That was not, he was not really human. He's almost like a hologram. So why does John go out of his way saying things like Jesus gets tired of the well? Why does John go out of his way to say he bled? Why do we have in John 19 the spear thrust into his side? Why does John tell that story? Because he's countering what a lot of people thought was proto-Gnosticism. Now, there is some debate over when John was written. My professor, Dan Wallace, gave a very strong argument that John was written before the year 70. And so I go with that. But that's an extreme minority position. A lot of your scholars, whether they're conservative or liberal, are going to say John wrote John around the year 90. But regardless, he may have been dealing with a kind of proto-Gnosticism that didn't accept the full humanity of Jesus. And let me just go on this one tangent, and I'll come back real quick. The Da Vinci Code is a joke for yet another reason, just in light of what you just heard from me. The Da Vinci Code, in that book, you'll remember, some of you that read the book or saw the movie, they say that these other Gnostic Gospels give us a more human Jesus than the Gospels of the New Testament. And that's the joke of it all. Dan Brown obviously didn't read these Gnostic Gospels because they're denying the humanity of Jesus. It's we, the Orthodox Christians, who've always affirmed the full humanity of Christ. So, anyways, that's another tangent to go on. But who is Marcion? His dates are around 85 to 160. He is considered by the Christian church to be one of the earliest heretics to truly threaten Christianity. Some sources suggest that Marcion's main teacher was a Simonian named Cerdo, or Cerdo. By Simonian, we mean a student of Simon Magus. So there's the link between Simon Magus and Paul and Marcion. Marcion's views, his views were similar to those of Gnosticism, that's a typo, and so he is often associated with that theology. He wasn't, strictly speaking, however, a Gnostic. Marcion believed that there were two gods, an evil God who created matter, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and a loving God who is pure spirit, the Father of Jesus Christ. Marcion accepted a form of Docetism, which taught that Jesus was not a real man, but only appeared to be so. He also taught that the Father God had no real connection with the real world, the world that we live in right now. To secure Christianity's total and absolute break from Judaism, Marcion proposed that only Luke's gospel, and even only a shortened version of that, is a reliable rendition of the life of Christ. This explains, by the way, why the second century church, when they finally began to collect the canon, they put Matthew first. Why? Because what does Matthew do in the first chapter? He goes through the genealogies of the Old Testament, and that links Christianity with the Hebrew Bible. What are they saying there in doing that? We believe in the full authority of the Old Testament. Okay? I don't know. That's a question I always had as a kid. Why the order in which it's written, especially if Mark was first? A lot of people believe Mark is actually the first gospel. Well, that's the answer. The church wanted to make sure that the authority of the Old Testament was affirmed at the very beginning of their proclamation of the gospel. Besides Luke, Marcion accepted 10 of Paul's letters, beginning with Galatians, as true doctrine, no pastorals. In the second century, fathers accused Marcion of removing these verses from Luke's gospel and Paul's letters, at least various verses, verses that gave deference to the Old Testament. But Price actually believes the opposite is the case. It's Marcion who gave us the original form of these texts, and later Catholics added to them. Yeah, it's kind of Dan Brownish. So, instead of getting into all the details of Price's book, what I decided to do with Reason to Believe is just give a very short argument for the authenticity of Galatians. And I don't think there's a whole lot that needs to be said that's beyond this. I asked myself, how much detail should you go into giving this sort of thing? But Raymond Brown, the New Testament scholar, he died a few years ago, but his introduction to the New Testament is considered one of the best. he says there really is no serious challenge to the authenticity of Galatians. So some scholars would say, why are you even wasting your time, Travis, doing this? And my answer is because I want to. I want to do this, and therefore I will. So what is the evidence for the Pauline authorship of Galatians? The internal evidence, scholars often speak of internal evidence and external evidence. My problem with a lot of your skeptics out there, they're either going to go one way or the other. They're either going to only rely on external evidence, or they're only going to rely on internal evidence. And most scholars say we should go with both. We should look at the internal evidence for a certain viewpoint and then the external evidence. So what is the internal evidence that Paul wrote Galatians? The author of Galatians calls himself Paul twice in the epistle. That's kind of interesting. You don't get that all the time, by the way. Paul will introduce himself in the beginning of a letter, and then that's it. I mean, that's Paul wrote this. But he goes out of his way to say that I am Paul twice in the letter. He gives passing reference to specific autobiographic details that, A, have the feel of authenticity, but they don't seem like the kind of things a forger would tell. For example, if you're going to try to beef up your claims to be an apostle by appealing to your rubbing shoulders with other apostles, right? So you might accuse Paul of name-dropping in Galatians 1. Well, if you're going to name-drop, why only give two? Why not mention all the other apostles? Why doesn't he tell us that John was another person he met with in Jerusalem? Right? He's a pillar. Why isn't he meeting John 3 years after his conversion in Jerusalem? See, it's that kind of passing reference that you find in Galatians that just has the feel of authenticity. He's not beefing up his argument. He's just kind of telling it like it is. Like he does say, I swear before God I'm not telling a lie to you. I'm telling the truth. The other thing that you'll notice is in Galatians 5, Paul actually says, see with what large letters I'm writing this epistle to you. He's basically saying, you know, I'm writing, this is my own handwriting here. Well, that meant that the Galatians had met Paul, they knew his handwriting, and so Paul is giving a passing reference to his handwriting. Why? Because it was common in these days to forge epistles, and Paul is going out of his way to make sure that they knew that he's the one that wrote the epistle. Isn't that kind of funny? He goes out of his way to make sure that they knew it's Paul writing the epistle, and now we have a modern critic denying that Paul wrote the epistle, even though he went out of his way at the time to make sure that they knew he wrote the epistle.
So it wasn't because Paul was losing his eyesight, it was because he was trying to show his...
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. There have been all kinds of speculations as to why Paul wrote with such a large handwriting. It was probably because maybe he had an eye problem. Some people believe that the thorn in the flesh was his poor eyesight due to his conversion experience. Why he had such large handwriting is a different issue. The fact of the matter is the Galatians knew that he had large handwriting, and so at the end of his epistle that he's dictating, he signs off, and people go, oh, that's clearly Paul's handwriting, you see. And that's what's going on there. And B, these details seem to be the kinds of things that were useful to a forger would have been more exploited or embellished, as I pointed out. Now, what's the external evidence for Pauline authorship? Paul was known as a letter writer, and it would appear that even in his lifetime, collections of his letters are being widely circulated. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul actually says something to the effect of, boy, he seems bold in his letters, but he seems frail in person. And Paul makes reference to his letters, and that seems to be he's actually citing a saying about him among the Corinthians to the effect that, yeah, the guy seems kind of spindly and weak in front of us, but when he writes a letter, he seems bold. Now, that at least means that he's written a lot of letters to the Corinthians, at the very least, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians. And it turns out, for those of you that don't know, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. The first will be last and all that.
And the first is fourth.
Yes. 1 Corinthians is the second epistle he wrote to the Corinth. And 2 Corinthians is the fourth. So we don't have all of the letters that he wrote to Corinth. We only have two, and it turns out that those are two of four, and they're not even necessarily in the right order.
Are the four inspired?
Well, that's a really good question. If F.F. Bruce speculated about this, and I agree with him, if we found the original 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote, and we all said yes, should we add it to the canon? And the answer is no. Now, that doesn't mean it wouldn't illuminate what we read about Paul, but clearly the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to have the entire church benefit from this letter down through the centuries, and so I would not want to add it to the canon. And that's what Bruce says, and that's what I agree with.
What is there historical evidence that 2 Corinthians is 4th and 1 Corinthians is
2nd? Because in 1 Corinthians he alludes to another letter that he had written to them, and it's clearly not 2 Corinthians. So, you know, that's the evidence. To say, in any case, not long after his death, or at least by the end of the first century, Paul's letters became widely read among the churches, so much so that there was a concerted effort to distinguish his letters from forgeries. Peter actually refers to Paul's letters as scripture. So by the time that Peter's writing, and again, you don't have to believe that Peter wrote Peter, you don't have to believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter to buy into this argument, right? The point is that the author of 2 Peter is saying these letters have been collected. We're benefiting from them. They're teaching about salvation. And he refers to them as scripture. So these were authoritative epistles that were just understood. They were given by the end of the first century. In Galatians, the author defends the doctrine of justification by faith. And other sources confirm that this teaching was emphasized by Paul. Again, you notice that I cite Romans to make my case. I'm not assuming that Paul wrote Romans in this argument. I do believe he wrote Romans. But my argument doesn't depend on that. If someone else wrote Romans, they're writing in Paul's name, they're writing in deference to him, and they're affirming that Paul was a person who believed in justification by faith. And of course, if Paul did write Romans, then Paul did believe in justification by faith. And in Acts 13, we have a speech of Paul, and it's the only speech of its kind where a reference is made to the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. You don't find that doctrine on Peter's lips, for example, in the early speeches in Acts. You only find it in Paul. By the way, that's actually one of the reasons why people think that the book of Acts preserves many of the speeches of the earliest apostles, because clearly Luke is going out of his way to make sure that we understood that there is a distinction between the content of Peter's preaching, which if you read it carefully, it's very primitive. It's a primitive Christology, clearly something that would have come out of the early church. And then the later developed understanding of doctrine given by Paul in Acts 13 and Acts 20, where he actually speaks of God himself shedding his blood for the church. Galatians is quoted and alluded to by the early church fathers like Clement and Ignatius. And then I quote Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. This is around the year 120, give or take a decade or so. We can't give a precise date. But this is what Polycarp says to the Philippians. Now, who is Polycarp? According to tradition, he's a student of John, the apostle. But whether he was or not, whether you want to buy into any of that or not, we have a letter written by a man that is dated in the early 2nd century, the first half of the 2nd century, and he says, "These things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not because I take anything upon myself, but because ye have invited me to do so. For neither I nor any other such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul." By the way, referring to Paul means that he's affirming his historical existence. So you even have that going on as well. "He, when among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth in the presence of those who were then alive. And when absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which if you carefully study, you will find to be the means of building you up in that faith which has been given to you, and which, being followed by hope and preceded by love towards God and Christ and our neighbor, is the mother of us all." And what is he quoting there? He's quoting Galatians 4:26. So he says, Paul wrote you a letter, and when he finally gets around to quoting the letter, it's Galatians. For if anyone be inwardly possessed of these graces, he hath fulfilled the command of righteousness, since he that hath love is far from all sin. So, what do we have here? We have the external evidence fully corroborating what we just inferred from the internal evidence, that Paul wrote Galatians. Now, why is it important that we establish the authenticity of Galatians? Because once you establish the authenticity of Galatians, it's like the camel getting his nose under the tent. Galatians begins to pull in other epistles, because the style of Galatians matches that of the Corinthian correspondence, and the doctrine of Galatians clearly matches that of Romans. So once you have that hop brief in place, now you can move further and go to Philippians and some of these other epistles that we generally grant to be authentic. Now, with all of that, that ends my speech, but, of course, I'm willing to take questions. So that's it. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Can you briefly list the, well, since we're done, the order of the chronological order of the books of the Bible? The New Testament.
Oh, and historically chronological?
Yeah, or maybe
no, I couldn't do that with any definitive authority because it's so debated. But in general, Galatians would be first in terms of the chronological order.
Now, Paul's writings?
From Paul's writings, yeah. That's what you're asking for, right, Paul?
Yeah,
or just all of the New Testament?
That, yeah.
Okay, Paul. Because, like, if I say, okay, here's when the Gospels were written, well, there will be a number of New Testament critics, conservative and liberal, that would disagree with me. So I can't look at you and go, yeah, this is when John was written. Or
I just ask your opinion.
Okay. I can give opinions. just to go through the Pauline corpus, Galatians was first. If Galatians wasn't first, a lot of people would put First Thessalonians first. Now, again, these would be people who think more of the letters were written by Paul than just four. But Galatians and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians by the middle of the 50s. So around the year 52 or so, Galatians, 55, 56, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans around 57. Okay? And then right after that, you have the prison correspondence. So you have Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and then Philemon. Now, what's interesting is that most scholars believe that Philemon was written by Paul. And one of the reasons they do is it's hard to understand why anybody would write under the pseudonym Paul a letter so short as Philemon. It's too personal not to have been written by Paul. However, once you say Paul wrote Philemon, it's hard to say he didn't write Colossians, because in Colossians he mentions Philemon. You see how this is getting tricky? Okay, so once you say he wrote Colossians, however, the doctrine between Colossians and Ephesians is so similar, people are like, well, dadgummit, if you're going to say he wrote Colossians, why don't you say he wrote Ephesians? This is part of the reason why some people like Price says, just get rid of all of it. Because once you get your foot in the door with Galatians, this stuff starts to pile on. And the more you grant that Paul wrote, the less likely it is that liberalism is true. 2 Thessalonians is widely rejected by critics, but it would not have been written long after 1 Thessalonians. I put both those epistles also in the 50s, but a specific date I'm not competent to judge. The pastorals were clearly all written near the end of Paul's life, just before he died in 64. So I think all of his epistles were written within about a 15-year period. If you want to ballpark it, start in the year 50 and end it in the year 64. Yes.
Travis, do we have any kind of understanding of how technically, physically, a letter of Paul would have been copied and distributed to other churches? And at what point do you think, what was the earliest point in the history of the church when the church had what we would say is all of the New Testament, or most of it?
Great questions. The answer to your first question is that Paul probably did not write physically any of his letters. He probably dictated all or nearly all of them. But at the end of his letters, he would maybe sometimes sign off, like he does in Galatians. Hey, I'm writing with a big handwriting. Here I am. And that letter would be, he would dictate the letter, his amanuensis would write it down, and then a courier would take it to the church. Now, Paul even says in Colossians, read my twin epistle to the Laodiceans. Okay? So he's clearly encouraging the churches to copy his letters. And take a masterful piece like Romans. And the way we arrange them is not chronologically. We go from biggest to shortest. So Romans is the biggest epistle, and then it just descends down. But take an epistle like Romans, it's so masterful that you can imagine that even though he doesn't say, copy this letter, the church in Rome was like, this is amazing stuff. And there were probably people from other churches visiting Rome, and you know they would stand up and just read the epistle. They would say, hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. They would stand up and read the epistle. And there would be people sitting in the audience going, my church needs to hear this. And so they would copy Romans down, or they would copy Galatians and so on.
Also translate. We have multiple languages.
Eventually we would go into translations. But he did dictate and write in Koine Greek, and these were copied. Now, we don't have the autographs of any of Paul's letters. We don't have the very first autograph of his letter. We don't have his handwritten letter. So all we have are copies.
Lots of copies.
Yeah, we do have lots of copies. And this is why somebody like Bart Ehrman wants to say, there's a lot of funny business that probably went on between the original autograph and the copies, because between the original autograph and the copies we do have, we're talking about several generations. Now, as we just heard, we have lots of copies.
In lots of languages.
How many copies do we have in Greek alone? Just under 6,000.
Wow.
When you expand it to translations in the second century, we're in the 30,000 range.
That actually
exists now. Yeah, these are the manuscripts we have. Now, some of the manuscripts are as small as a credit card, right? And then some of them are as big as the entire epistle itself. These are housed in museums. So the most precious collection of manuscripts we have of Paul's letters are the Chester Beatty Papyri, dated to around 200 A.D. And those are accompanied by the Gospels. So full copies of the Gospels, very little missing, and full copies of the Pauline epistles are housed for us. I can't remember what museum Chester Beatty is housed in, but we have these manuscripts. Well, I know that John Ryland's manuscript is housed in London. Chester Beatty, I think, is also in London. But my Greek professor Dan Wallace, we always laughed at him. He did his devotionals, not reading. See what I have right here. I have a Greek New Testament with me right here. I have an English, right, and then I have Greek. Okay, so. When I'm reading along in the Greek, what I'm reading is an edited version by a team of scribes who basically looked at all the manuscripts and came up with what they thought was the best reading among those manuscripts, and that's in the text proper. And then in the footnotes, they give you all the alternative readings from all the other manuscripts. Okay? So.
And none of those give you any doctrinal differences.
No, yeah, right. And Among all the differences, there are over 400,000 variants between the copies of the New Testament. But, and by the way, when you say that to a skeptic, he says, see? See? But then you point out and say, okay, let's take a book like, let's take Tacitus' Annals of Rome. Do we have as many variants in the manuscripts of Tacitus? Of course not. How many copies of Tacitus do we have? 20. We have 20 copies of his writings. We have 6,000 in the New Testament and the Greek alone. That's why we don't have as many variants in Tacitus. If you have one manuscript, how many variants do you have? None. See, that's the perspective you have to take when you're looking at this sort of thing. Yeah, the 400,000 variants looks daunting, but I'm glad that we know where they are. Why do we know where they are? Because we have so many manuscripts. If you reduce the number of manuscripts to one, you have zero variants, and therefore no confidence that you have what was really written. And when you look at the 400,000 variants, almost all of them are slips of the pen. Right? It's kind of like it's the equivalent of failing to cross your T's and dot your I's. In fact, Dan Wallace had told me in a conversation, he goes, sometimes I'm reading these manuscripts and I know what the guy had for breakfast. The guy meaning the copyist, the guy that was sitting down copying the manuscript. Because, and you can actually tell when he went to bed and woke up the next day, because in the evening he was getting real tired, and then he woke up the next day and he's refreshed and he's copying better. Because, and why can Dan Wallace do that? Because he has this copy here and this copy here, and clearly this is a stronger manuscript, or this is a stronger manuscript, and so forth. That's 90% of the variants. The other 5% it's really down to 5% of the variants that are just, they're viable, but they're not, they don't make any difference in doctrine whatsoever. Example, Romans 5:1. Y'all remember that verse? Anybody? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the verse. But some translations or some versions read not the indicative in Greek, but the subjunctive. So it's having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Do you see the difference? Now, who is right? Which reading is correct? We don't really know for sure. You can make a strong case for either one. The internal evidence favors the first reading. The external evidence favors the second reading. But regardless of where you go on this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect doctrine. Because there are other places in Scripture where you're exhorted to be reconciled to God, right? To have peace with God. And there are also other places in Scripture where we're told there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do have peace with God. So either way, it wouldn't affect doctrine. And that is really the variant, the last remaining variance that you have is really what you're talking about. So there's a lot of big to-do about nothing when it comes to textual criticism. For decades, this was never an issue until Bart Ehrman wrote Misquoting Jesus. And what I would encourage all of you to do is get the paperback version of that book, read the very end, read the epilogue, where he basically says, yeah, we pretty much have the New Testament that was written in the first century. All right, so that's textual criticism. That's what you asked. When do we start seeing the New Testament collected into a canon? The earliest collection of books is the Muratorian canon, or Muratorian fragment, which gives us 22 books of the New Testament, starting with the Gospel of Luke. But Luke is mentioned as the third gospel. And so there are just a few books missing. When you get to the fourth century, you have Eusebius giving a list of books that the church accepts as canon. And he divides them into three sections. The indisputable or indisputed books, that's 22 of our books in the New Testament. The disputed books, and that's Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. That's it. Those are all the disputed books. And then the rest are those that are universally rejected by the church. Some of those are books that the church once thought might be canon, but isn't. The Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, are the two most famous examples. Others are like gospels that we just know are inauthentic, like the Gospel of Thomas, or the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. That's a fun one. Jesus is a little boy. He basically curses kids on the playground. That's a fun gospel. But that's what is universally rejected by the church. So it's funny, canon was not a bunch of old men in a smoke-filled room going eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Basically, the criteria for canon were, first of all, are these books used by the church? And since these 22 books that were indisputed were used by all the churches, that's why they were indisputed. Also, could you trace the book back to an apostle? These all could clearly be traced back to an apostle. There was no debate in the church as to whether they could. Why were these other five disputed that eventually made it into the canon? Well, Hebrews, we didn't know who the author was. Early on, the introduction to that letter got lost. Or maybe the author just didn't want us to know who he was. Either way, we don't know who wrote it. Second and third John, so short that we couldn't be sure. They were used in so few churches, we couldn't be sure if John wrote them. Second Peter was disputed as authentic. And Revelation, one of the reasons why Revelation, and I'm sorry to you all millennialists out there, one of the reasons why Revelation was rejected is because, according to these fathers, it clearly taught premillennialism. And we know that's false. And so Revelation can't be canon. Now, these books were eventually put in. Now, some people say, well, I don't like the idea that the church debated canon. And James White, a Christian apologist, made a really good point. He says, I'm really glad that we actually have the records of the church debating these issues. You know how the Quran was collected? This was alluded to earlier. There was a battle called the Battle of Yamama. I'm not lying. Yamama. And the Battle of Yamama, most of the people that had memorized the Quran had died in this battle. Muhammad didn't write anything down. He preached, and people just kind of wrote his revelations down here and there. And the Quran was meant to be recited, memorized. That's what the word Quran means. It means recitation. That's it. That's so people just memorized the Quran. And in the Battle of Yamama, these guys died. A lot of them died. So Umar, who was the second caliph after Muhammad died, you have Abu Bakr, he dies. Umar comes along. He's the caliph. He's the head of Islam. He says, you know, we gotta collect all this into our writing because a lot of these people died in the Battle of Yamama. We gotta make sure we preserve the Quran. So they brought all of these people that had memorized the Quran and they came and they copied them out. And they collected the 114 surahs that make up our Quran. And all was well. Everybody went back out, fanned out back to their cities in the Middle East. Uthman comes along and he starts hearing rumors that guy over here has a different version of the Quran than this guy over here. And this guy over here has a different version than this guy here. So what does Uthman do? He brings them all back in. Bring your Qurans, everybody. Bring them, bring them, bring them. They brought them all back in to Mecca. And then the scholars got together and gave a critical edition of the Quran, a standard edition. And then he took all these other ones and put them in a warehouse so scholars in later generations could study them and benefit from them. No, he didn't do that. He burnt them. He burnt them. He said, well, we got the standard Quran. Let's throw all the other Qurans in the fire. So it's kind of, you know, it's funny when Christians go around burning the Quran.
Yeah.
And like, well, you're doing what Muslims did in the beginning. They burned their Quran too. That's not what you see in the New Testament. You see an honest debate, an open public debate as to what belongs to canon. And I think that the honesty of that story is actually one of the strongest apologetics for it. One more thing. No council ever determined canon. There is no ecumenical council that ever came together and said, these are the 27 books of the New Testament. There were local councils that did, an Ephesian council. There was a Laodicean council, which obviously got rid of the book of Revelation. Because, you know what Jesus says about Laodicea in the book of Revelation. These were local councils. These were not ecumenical councils. So when Dan Brown tells us that at the Nicene Council, you had the church come together and accepted some books and rejected others, that's a lie. All they were talking about is the Trinity. That's what Nicaea was all about. It was not about the canon. The canon was never determined by an ecumenical council. Now, that's something to think about. Because what that proves is that the canon is a product of the people of God. More importantly, it is God who determined the contents of the canon, and the church just merely recognized it. And it is a book of the people. It's not old men in the smoke-filled room determining what goes in. It's the people of God reading it and hearing the voice of God in there, testifying to the self-authenticating nature of these scriptures. Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. And we hear his voice in the canon. So I think that's a very powerful argument for the reliability of the canon process. Yeah.
About the validity of Paul. But I remember way back in college talking with a professor. She was a classics professor and also linguistics and so on. And she knew I was a Christian, and she just once in passing mentioned something about, Paul was really, I don't remember her exact words, but basically taking stuff from Greek philosophy.
Right.
And dispersing. I haven't gone to hunt down what she said or
Read
her again afterwards. Do you want to mention anything about that?
Yeah, that would be kind of along the lines of the history of religion school that I mentioned before. Instead of saying that Paul constructed his view of Jesus off of Greek myth, some people would say he constructed his doctrine or his theology from Greek philosophy. And this is what's really interesting. Like, how many sources do we have that tell us that Paul was born in Tarsus and raised in that city? One, it's the Book of Acts. That's where we learn it. Well, they don't think that the Book of Acts is trustworthy, but these critics trusted that statement because that was something they could use to beef up this idea that Paul was really just a Greek philosopher in disguise, and he foisted this philosophy or theology on the church. He didn't really get it from his Jewish background. But so the kinds of reconstructions that you saw of Paul in the early 20th century that didn't go along the lines that I was talking about here went along those lines. They said he's born in Tarsus. That was a city of philosophy, yada, yada, yada. And you do find Paul alluding to philosophical writings here and there in his epistles. I mean, my favorite one is when the Gentiles who don't have the law do the things of the law, they show that they are law to themselves. Aristotle, Nicomachean Ethics, the cultured and refined man will always behave as one who's a law to himself. So
Romans 2, right?
That's Romans 2, 14 and 15. I have to quit.
Can I ask one more question?
I have a question.
Martin Luther, didn't he believe that James should not have been included in the canon?
Yeah.
I think a lot has been made out of that that it really isn't sound. He does say in passing that James is an epistle of straw. And Luther did, he saw justification by faith as such a central doctrine that any epistle or anything that kind of brought a question of that should be questioned. But Luther was given to hyperbole all the time. I don't know if you studied his life. You know the guy was just the kind of guy that would just say things. And it was Melanchthon and later people that would say, you got to calm down with what you're saying. The Reformation would have never gotten started without a person like Luther, but it would have never been preserved if we didn't have a Melanchthon and a Calvin to sort of pull the reins back and say, okay, let's anchor this in tradition. So I think too much has been made of that statement. People have even used that statement to say that Luther didn't believe in inerrancy, and he clearly believed that the scriptures were inerrant. He even said you're a heretic if you don't believe in inerrancy.
There were already like 15 centuries of church history by the time.
Yeah, he's not going to be able to just throw that out with any kind of authority anyway.
Travis, Steve had one question.
Sure.
Steve, go ahead with your question. You'll be the last one.
Yes. When was the Book of Matthew written? Matthew.
I believe that there were two Matthews. A proto-Matthew, I believe, was written around the year 40. And I believe it was written in Hebrew. I believe that Peter took that proto-Matthew to Rome and preached in Rome. And his student Mark copied down the contents of Peter's sermons in Greek. And when Matthew came along, Matthew being a disciple of Jesus, would later come along and take Mark, which is the summary of Peter's preaching, and some of the other traditions he knew, and he brought them all together to create his Greek gospel, which we now know as the Gospel of Matthew. And that probably was done no later than the year 60. So that's my own theory as to how Matthew came to us.
Thank you very much. Can we please give Travis a hand?
Do you have a book?
I do not. I have an essay. J.P. Holding was kind enough to publish one of my essays in a book called Defending the Resurrection, where I interact with a skeptic who tries to discount the historical argument for the resurrection. So if you're familiar with William Lane Craig or Gary Habermas or these guys and their arguments for the resurrection, what I'm doing is defending that argument against the attacks by Hector Avalos.
You have a website?
I don't have a website.
Okay. Let me close us in prayer, and then any other questions you want to do them privately. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for bringing Travis to us, all the work that he's done and all the time that he's spending to give to us and ultimately to give to you, Lord. Bless him. Please help his family and his life and the school that he works at and the work that he's doing for Reasons to Believe. Bless you for the people who came here to hear this. Yeah. May it be a blessing to them and they increase their faith and become better evangelists and ambassadors for Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.